Why do you suppose that song tends to get less praise? Make me a servant. That's the heart's desire of every Christian. Lord, use me. Make me a servant. I'm going to ask you to pray with me as we get started this morning. Lord, I pray that our heart's desire is that you will make us a servant. Use us, Lord, as instruments of love and light. I pray as we now come to your word, Lord, that we will come away changed. Let us never be the same after encountering you this morning in truth and love and in your word. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, I want to welcome you this morning to The Bridge and to a series that we have entitled Gospel! We are walking through the book of Romans, and if you've never done this before, let me tell you up front that the book of Romans is in many ways like the Bible within the Bible. It is the gospel story told. It is the systematic theology of Paul. It is there in large part so that we will understand what the good news of Jesus Christ really is. And if you've been with us, we have come up through the first three chapters, and this morning we're going to crack open chapter 4. And for those of you that call The Bridge home, you're going to be amazed. We're going to actually look at 17 verses this morning. Some of you know that we have a tendency to go very slowly. But this morning, the message that God has for us, as you will see, picks up on where we left off last week. And this is a large principle truth that God is going to bring to us this morning. And so we're going to look at it in kind of a large way. But let me first remind you where we were over the last 2 weeks. As we closed out chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we said on numerous occasions that many people believe that the last 10 verses of chapter 3 in Romans is arguably the single most important passage, if you could create such a designation, in all of the Bible. For as we saw, if you do not understand what is taught in Romans 3, 21 through 31, at the very best, you will not understand Christianity. At worst, you may have what you think is Christianity, but if you don't understand it, you probably don't have it. You say, wow, Pastor Jeff, that was pretty heavy. Yes, that's why we took our time and we walked through those 10 verses over 2 weeks. And if you were here, you received notes, or you saw it last week, that I created a diagram that I prayed would be very helpful in us understanding the simple truth of the gospel. As we saw, and let me just read for you a few of the excerpts from that 10-verse passage. I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation, which is more of a paraphrase than a translation. But this really says it well and doesn't compromise on the meaning at all. Again, I'm just going to hit a few of the high spots in that passage. But now is what we saw. There was contrast, but, and contrast in terms of time. Now, something is different. But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him. And if I can give you an overarching theme for this morning as we go into chapter 4, it's the expanding upon that truth. God has shown us a way to have right standing with him. Last week, we saw that we must understand that we start off dead in our sins. No matter who you are, what family tree you come from, no matter what your experiences have been, no matter how good you may think you are, no matter how many hours you've spent in the soup kitchen, no matter how many days, weeks, years you've spent in church, we all start off dead in our sins. We must be drawn to Christ, and only God can do that. We saw that this drawing is a gift from God. We must come to the cross, meet the risen Jesus, accept his death on the cross as our ransom having been paid, the payment that only he could pay with the currency that only he had, which was his perfect spilt blood for us. And that upon that redeeming ransom in the currency of his blood, we would be justified if we received his gift of grace by faith. We walked through that. We understood it. We saw in verse 22, he says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes. God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. It has nothing to do with our checklist. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. There is only one true God, and there is only one way to him. He must initiate. You see, last week, our focus, really over the last 2 weeks, answered the question of how am I saved? If I don't understand that I am starting off lost and dead, and that I can do nothing of myself to change my status, and it's only God's grace that touches me and draws me to himself, it is only his ransom being paid through his blood that I can be justified. If I don't understand that, then no matter what I hold on to, it's not going to be the true gospel. So we needed to understand how. This morning, we're now going to answer the question that I think many of us have asked over and over and over again in our lives. Let me see your hand if you've ever asked the question, why me? Why me? This morning, we're going to answer that question. We're going to take a look at what we saw last week, that God has shown us a way. We're going to understand the issue of why me. We're also going to take a look at issues of order and design. Another question that gets asked all the time. Think about it. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Have you ever found yourself in one of those discussions where that thing just keeps going around and around and around? Well, I want you to know that God has a design, and the answer is the chicken. When God created Adam, he created Adam. We're told that in the beginning, God created. He initiated. The only reason you'd have a problem with chicken or the egg is if you get caught up in the whole evolutionary lie. That's a lie. In the beginning, God created. There's an order to everything. Everything has a relationship. When we look at God's word, coming out of the explanation of how we are justified by the righteousness of God, that it was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that was given to us as an atoning, a satisfying for our sin debt, that we then had his righteousness imputed to us. That the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the how. The question for today is why? Why me? Why you? And as you'll see when we get further into the book of Romans, we're going to tackle issues like predestination and the elect. And this morning, we kind of skimmed that surface. We ask the question, why me? And Paul takes us through the inspiration of God to take a look at Abraham, Father Abraham. And he does this because he's going to tackle head on the misconceptions and the lies of his day. Because you see, in his day, the Jews believed that the reason why the Jews were saved was because they had God's promise based on the fact that they were from a certain lineage, that their bloodline, their physical bloodline, gave them the promises of God. Many of them also believed that it was based on what they did. It was the doing of certain rituals. And Paul is not going to tiptoe around this. He's coming head on, and what he's going to say is what I just finished telling you in chapter 3 is that you are saved by the grace of God alone, that you can do absolutely nothing to initiate this. You receive it by faith. He's now going to go after the absolute giant of the Jewish faith, Abraham. Now, let me give you some context for us. And I will touch on this as we get a little further into the passage. This would be like talking about the Pope in a Catholic circle. This is to come and say that the Pope has to be saved by faith and that he has absolutely nothing in terms of his position, his authority, his resume, his past to-do list that will do anything at all to enhance or put in right standing his relationship with God. That's what Paul is doing in his day in talking about Abraham. I'd like to read for you this passage, but before I do, I want you to think of this particular order. And I believe that you will see that in all areas when it comes to God, there is a three-step order that you will find everywhere. Grace, mercy, grace. Everywhere you look, you will find for the children of God, grace, God initiates undeserved, unmerited favor. Mercy, God holds back what we do deserve. Grace, ultimately in glorification with him in heaven. But for the believer, everything that has to do with God starts with grace, mercy, grace. The only difference is, and this is where we were in the first three chapters of Romans, for those that are not a child of God, you see, he has extended universal grace in that we have an understanding. He has put an awareness in every human heart, the truth that he exists. He died on the cross. John 3:16 tells us that whosoever believes in him, because he so loved the world, the invitation has been extended to everybody. That's grace. The holding back, as Peter tells us, because God is loving and patient. He's not slow because he's somehow missed the mark. His mercy is that he holds back the wrath that we deserve, that we would have more time to come to saving faith in him. The challenge comes for those that reject God, who say, no, I want it my way. Either absolutely not, Jesus, no way, or, okay, Jesus, but on my terms, which is code for no way. In that case, the sequence goes like this: grace, mercy, wrath. There are only two choices: grace, mercy, grace, or grace, mercy, wrath. And Paul, now under the inspiration of God, teaches this truth by showing the people of his day and we, the people of this day, the truth that Abraham, with all his credentials, had nothing credited to him because of who he was. Let's take a walk through Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. God's word starts with this, and again, I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation, which I don't normally do, but the paraphrase here is very clear and very helpful. God's word says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. So Paul is picking up, he's saying, hey, remember what I just told you? It's all about God. He has to be the initiator. It's his grace. We don't have anything to do with this. We get no credit. No boasting, no bragging. He says, now, let's point to Abraham. Abraham, I mean, humanly speaking, he's the founder of our whole Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? Notice the question. Paul's not coming and wagging a finger. He's probing. He's getting them to engage and to think. He said, what did Abraham learn? Verse 2, if his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. He says, Abraham was not out there bragging about what he did. Now, I want you to think about something, a couple of things that require a little biblical history and a little bit of perspective. The Jewish people thought that Abraham was chosen because he was the best of the best. That, well, that's our great, 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 great grandfather. God chose him because he was the best. You'll see before we're done, it was in part thought because, well, he must have been the most righteous. He obeyed the rules better than anybody else. The law. He was the best representative of anybody that ever lived to obey the law. And he was the one who initiated circumcision. And you know, that's the seal of God's promise on we, the Jewish people. So they were thinking and saying and would walk around saying, well, you know, Abraham, he's like the Pope. I mean, he's the biggest and the best there ever was. I mean, he's the one that's been there from the very beginning. And he had to be the single most righteous one out there. And I mean, the whole circumcision thing started with him. Paul makes it clear that Abraham was not bragging about that. And we see in Ephesians, as Paul later was writing to another church, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We focused on this over the last couple of weeks to see how powerful this truth and sequence was. God's word says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." And I want you to see the sequence here. For it is by grace. It starts with a God, grace. He gives, he initiates. We are nothing without him. We're like sock puppets without any hand inside, without the power of God initiating. For it is by grace through faith that we have been saved, not of anything we've done, so that nobody can brag. Not even Abraham. That's Paul's point. He's saying, hey, listen, if Abraham wasn't saying it was about him, how dare we walk around and think that it's about us or that we have somehow initiated this? Abraham was not justified by his works at all. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith." Do you know that when it comes to the law of God, if he were to have been the one that did the best duty, the one who had the best resume in terms of the law, the best behaved or most righteous per the law, that all falls apart for this simple reason. Abraham lived 400 years before the law was given. Now, I want you to think about that. For people that would be thinking that the reason why Abraham was chosen by God, why Abraham? Well, he's the most righteous one of all. There was no standard of law when he was there. There was no measure. It could not be because he was upstanding and holding to the law, for the law didn't exist for four more centuries. You say, oh, boy, what do we do with that? In his day, many of the Jews literally would have been befuddled. Oh, wow. Yeah, you're right. Jeez, we had him all built up based on his behavior, based on his works and his deeds. But if there was no standard by which to measure, you're right. Boy, what do we do with that? And as for the circumcision, God called him righteous 25 years before he was ever circumcised. Before this introduced any sign of God's activity, God had already called him righteous. So look at the order of things. It is not that Abraham was doing and being and active and obeying rules and regulations and doing rituals when God identified him. No. God's word said he recognized him and counted his faith as righteousness. But even that comes after the initial question of why me? Why him? Do you realize that when God came to Abraham, Abraham was a pagan sinner. There was no standard for Abraham to adhere to. So it couldn't possibly have been that he was somehow good enough to be chosen. You see, in our culture and in our time, we kind of think of, we look for the all-stars. We look for the shiny pieces. We look for the things that somehow stand out and say, that's the one, that's good enough. If I have to pick one, I'm going to pick the good enough one. I'm going to pick the best one. God chooses out of his love and with his grace, and there is no worldly rhyme or reason to it. The question of why me is because God chose it to be so. And in our finite minds, we don't like that. We want to be able to draw a kind of connecting of the dots. Well, here's the dots. They start and end with God, and you can't connect them. He's God, and we're not. He chose Abraham out of his love, out of his mercy. Abraham had done absolutely nothing to deserve being touched by God. And if you study him and look at his story in Genesis chapters 12 through 50, you'll see that old Abe, he was not exactly perfect. And while he was chosen by God, and while his faith was so shown to be given the gift of righteousness and God's righteousness, he was not perfect. So Paul is blowing up the whole idea of Abraham having been good enough. And that's a gift for you and me. That's a gift. You see, the message for us is not that you somehow get good enough and then God will accept you. The gift is what we sang in our worship and praise. We surrender to his grace. We are overwhelmed and captured by his grace, not because we're good enough, but because he loves us. So often in the mix of religion, the thought is that you somehow earn enough right standing with God that eventually the scales tip and now you're in his favor. That's not it at all. God bestows his love and his choice based on what only God can do and know, and that's the place and application of his grace. Listen to what the word says. Now, verse 4. Let me read verse 3 again. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God and counted him, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. If God had rewarded Abraham for his good works, there would be no grace. It would literally be compensation. And that's what Paul is saying, is you have to look and understand that Abraham had not earned the selection from God. It was God's grace. And upon receiving the grace of God, having God touch him, Abraham's responding in faith, which itself is a gift from God, was then counted to him as righteousness. The key question here for us is, what does it mean to believe? Okay, if when Abraham believed, it was then counted to him as righteousness, what does it mean to believe? Because the world is chock full of people who will say, I believe that there is a God, a God. I'll believe that Jesus really died on a cross. I'll believe a number of facts. But you see, when we look at Abraham, we see something far greater than easy believism. Because biblical faith brings with it action. You see, faith in the Bible is a verb. It's not an adjective. It's not describing a picture. It's a lived out commitment. Abraham was called by God in the middle of an unexpected life. Psst, you, I have chosen you. I am the Almighty God. Pack up and go. Where? I'll tell you later. This is me, God. You just say, yes, Lord. Bible tells us that Abraham did exactly that. Yes, Lord. When God calls on us to say, yes, I believe in God, that's not biblical faith if it's simply lip service or head knowledge. Biblical faith, the faith that is demonstrated through Abraham and countless others in the Bible, is a commitment that says, yes, Lord, I am all in. I am all yours. I surrender all. You want to adopt me? Praise God. Thank you. You ransom me? Yes, I'll accept the adoption 100%. Unfortunately, today, many people find this type of belief, this biblical belief, to be, quote, over the top, too much. You don't have to be a zealot. I mean, come on, you need some balance in your life. There was no balance on the cross. There's no balance in a call to crucify self. There's no balance in the Bible. What you will find is an expressed, demonstrated love that comes in the form of grace and pays a ransom for your soul and says in return, love me, trust me, and live by faith. James tells us that faith without works is dead faith. We see in the opening of chapter 8 of Romans that those who have become children of God need not ever worry anymore because there's no longer any condemnation in them. And here's the tension. You live with a peace because you're a child of God, and then you live in that peace devoted to pouring yourself out as a child of God, as an instrument of the King. Verse 5 says, but people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. I want to ask you the question of why me? It's because God chooses you. Praise God. Thank Him eternally. If you call yourself a Christian, is it because, like Abraham, you believe in such a way that your faith is rewarded with the grace of God? Before you say yes, I want to ask you, do you believe as if your life depended on it? Do you believe as if your eternal existence depended on it? If I asked you to make a wager, not that I would because I'm not a betting man, used to be, but not anymore. If I asked you to make a wager that was going to put your house on the line, how committed would you be to your position in that wager? Some of us like our houses a lot. How committed would you be to your position in that wager? What would you do to make sure, as best you could, that that wager would come out in your favor? How committed are you to what you say you believe when your eternal existence weighs in the balance? When the glory of God as demonstrated through your life weighs in the balance? You see, for when I go around and tell people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then I live like I'm Satan's handyman, what am I doing to the glory of God? What am I doing to the reputation of the King? If I said, now, listen, if you do anything to stain your position in this wager, you lose your house just like that. The second you walk off track, you lose your house just like that. I guarantee you we would walk a pretty tight line. But when we talk about the reputation of our King or our commitment to what we say we believe in terms of our faith relationship with Christ, we tend to be so loose. Ah, that's what grace is for. Ah, that's what confession is for. Ah. I want to ask you if you believe as if your life depended on it. I want to show you a clip from Francis Chan that I think does a really good job in just 2.5 minutes of bringing a picture of biblical belief into context. Take a look at this.
I want to tell you the stupidest thing I ever did in my church. Okay, 16 years as a pastor, stupidest thing. But it was a good illustration. I brought this little balloon, right, probably about this size, you know, into service. And I taped it to, you know, like where that curtain is. I taped this little balloon to a wall there. And I had a BB gun with me. And I said, hey, how many of you guys believe that I can hit that balloon on the first shot? And about 75% of the people raised their hand. I'm like, thank you, you believe in me. Then I said, how many of you believe so much that you're willing to hold the balloon in your hand? And there were still like 10, 20 people still had their hands up. I'm like, wow, thank you. That's some confidence. There's some belief. And then I said, okay, is anyone here willing to hold the balloon between his teeth? And there were two people that still had their hands up. And so I thought this might happen. So I said, hey, I told one of the guys, go, come on up here. And I was just going to scare him, you know, and I had this medical release form, you know, saying, okay, I'm not liable. You got to sign right here. And I go, okay, stand over there and put the balloon between your teeth. And so he does. He's just standing sideways like this. And I thought, I can't believe it. So I just wanted to scare him. You know, I just want to scare this guy so bad. So I picked up the gun and he's still standing there. And then I thought, I can hit that. And I pulled the trigger and I hit the balloon. And I thought everyone was going to clap, but the whole church is like, you're so stupid. You know, I had these lawyers, everyone else coming up to me afterwards, like, do you know we could have lost the whole church? I go, but I hit it, you know, and I was so dumb. Please, no one ever do that. Stupidest thing I've ever done. But my point was this. My point to the church was, how many believers were in the room at that point? Was it the 75% that raised their hand and said, oh, we believe? Was it the 20 people that said, yeah, I'll hold it in my hand? I mean, how many true believers were in that room? Or was it just that one guy that stuck it between his teeth? See, when I read the Bible, yes, it does say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It does say that anyone who truly believes in Jesus is going to go to heaven. The question is what does it mean to believe? Is it those of you who raise your hand during a prayer and say, yeah, I think so? Is it those of you who get baptized and take it a step? Or is it those that are willing to stick this thing between your teeth? And you go, you know what, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll speak up for you. I'll live for you. I'm not going to deny you on this earth. I'm going to follow you to the end, no matter what it means.
No matter what it means. No matter what. You see, Abraham had his faith acknowledged as righteousness because he had a belief. He had a faith that was like the guy who sticks the balloon right in his mouth. Except instead of trusting some crazy pastor, he trusted the one true God. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever asked, why me? The answer is because God loves you. I know that's true because you're within the sound of my voice, and that means that you're hearing the gospel truth. That means that God has chosen you to hear the truth that will set you free. Why me? If conversely you say, well, that's not the why me that I ask, buddy. Hey, preacher boy, how about the why me when life is unfair and brutal and I have no hope and I'm frustrated? That's because you've rejected Jesus. That's because you've rejected the gospel truth. Now, I'm not saying that bad things only happen to those who have rejected Jesus. What I'm saying is that you have no hope and can't deal with the bad things other than saying, why me, if you stand without Christ? And let me just tell you, religion won't do it. You can have all the religion in the world and you will not have peace. You see, part of God's order, he says that those in whom the Holy Spirit resides has what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians tells us, you want love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. You want this, meekness? First comes the Holy Spirit. Then comes the fruit. You can't manufacture your own fruit. Why me? Abraham had a faith that God counted to him as righteousness because it was a verb. Do you know, if you read his account, many of you know that he was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. I can only imagine what that must have been like. I have been blessed with 3 sons and a daughter. I used to struggle to spank them. I couldn't imagine God calling you to sacrifice one. Do you know, when you read the account, if I were Abraham, you know what I would have done when God said, on this day you do it? I mean, I'm just being honest with you. If it were me, I'd be measuring out how much time I had before the sun went down. What would be the absolute latest time we would have to go to get going to get there? That's if I had the courage to be obedient. If I had the faith to be obedient in that call. Bible says that Abraham rose early in the morning and off we go. How in the world, on a day when you're called to sacrifice your one and only son, on this day, who in the world sets the alarm early? to go? I'll tell you who. Somebody whose faith says, I know God made me a promise that would come through this son of mine. And if God is going to call me to this, the God I know is bigger than even death. And if he's going to call me to sacrifice my son, praise God, I'm going to get to watch him raise him from the dead. Because my God is the only God, and I can trust him and live by faith in such a way that will blow other people's minds, not because of me, but because of him. Some of the workers asked him, hey, what are you doing? When will we see you again? Abraham said, we'll be back. He made the Schwarzenegger line famous before old Arnold did any of that. We'll be back, plural. He knew he had a confidence while he was called to go up and sacrifice his son. His faith was such that he knew that they'd be coming home together. He trusted that much. They're up on top of the mountain. God hasn't done anything yet. He's got to get Isaac ready. I mean, imagine this. They built the altar. They're getting ready. This is the altar that he's going to be sacrificed on. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, where's the lamb? He doesn't know yet that he's the sacrifice. Abraham says, Isaac, God will provide the lamb. That's faith. That's believing. You see, we live in a world that wants to believe with our head. And the biblical belief calls for a lived out life. It's called all kinds of things that are designed to water it down. But God's call and this faith that is recognized and receiving the blessing of God, it's a lived out faith. In verses 6 through 8, God's word goes on and says, David also spoke of this. So now Paul is saying, hey, listen, not just Abraham, David, King David also gave us this truth. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. He says, David also made it clear, it's not about what you do, it's what God has done or will do. Verse 7, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. That's you and me, brother and sister. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and only if his ransom has paid your sin debt with his blood and you have been justified by faith. Your faith has brought with it the gift of grace because God first touched you and then initiated. Then this is us. David said, you've had your sins forgiven. Do we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior? And do we recognize that there is no other currency that could pay the bill? Are we thankful? Are we living this out? Because David said there are those that would be blessed. Those would be blessed whose sins have been forgiven, not because of what they did, but because of what Jesus did. That's what the New Testament is pointing to over and over and over again. Bringing glory to God by helping us see that he did what only he could do. And constantly in an order that cannot be jumbled up. It is by grace through faith. God initiates. And it's in his order and not ours. We go on and we see in verses 9 through 12 that Abraham was not justified by the circumcision. Paul simply explains this like we talked about. He says, now, is this blessing only for the Jews or is it also for uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. Because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. We know this. Circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. Also, they are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. It goes a lot back and forth. There is a term here that's used 7 times, talked about us being accredited to it. There's an accounting term. It's saying that God's righteousness has been given to us. He has accredited our account. It'd be like Western Union wiring in funds. We don't have anything. We're bankrupt. But God's righteousness has been accredited to us as a gift from God. Now, he is pointing out over and over and over again that this is not because of anything that we had done. No ritual. Circumcision here represents ritual. Now, I want to point out another politically incorrect truth, but this is prevalent in our area. All along the East Coast, we are steeped in Catholic roots. I grew up 30 miles west of Boston. Everybody's Catholic where I grew up. This passage speaks to our Catholic friends. You see, in the Catholic faith, you are justified by God when you are baptized as a baby. You are thereby now accepted as a child of God, and all of your living is in large part superfluous, because if you've been baptized as a baby, it's believed that you have now been guaranteed salvation. If you accept the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, in so doing, you are receiving, allegedly, your salvation, that you are now being adopted into the family of God. And what Paul is saying to our Jewish brothers back then and today, your circumcision does not guarantee you of anything. No ritual that you do will guarantee you anything. He is saying, whether you look at Abraham or the Pope, we're all the same. Acts 10:34 says God is no respecter of persons. We saw last week that it is clear that there is no distinction amongst any people, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all can only be justified by the redemption of our sins through the currency of Christ's blood. And nothing else will do it. This is what Paul is driving home. Over and over and over again, he goes on and he says, it's also not about the law. Verse 13, he says, clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law either. So he's saying it wasn't because he was circumcised, and it's not because he was obeying the law, but on the right relationship with God that comes by faith. That's what God was recognizing. We talk about it here in terms of it's always a heart thing. It always comes back to our heart. It has nothing to do with however many rituals. And I'm not just talking about a Catholic ritual. In the Protestant church, in the Baptist church, one of our rituals are, well, I've been a deacon for 20 years. You know, I've taught Sunday school since I was this high. I can quote chapter. There are a lot of rituals. You see, it's not only in what is called the liturgical church, where they may dress in a more formal way or follow certain rigid rituals. We have a lot of informal rituals in the Protestant church, in the Baptist church in particular. Well, you know how many potlucks I've been to? None of this matters. It always comes back to the heart. That's what Paul's saying. Many, 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 a religious Pharisee will stomp into eternity, pompous and proud, expecting to let Jesus know that he's finally there and Jesus ought to be happy. And they will be horrified at the heat at the gate of their eternity, because it has nothing to do with any ritual or any type of condition other than that of the heart. He goes on in verse 14, he says, if God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise of God is pointless. Can you imagine that? If grace is not grace, then the cross was a waste. If grace is not grace, then the cross was a waste. Think about that. If anybody can earn their way by doing something, then Jesus need not have died on the cross. verse 15, for the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break, because we saw that the law of God is there for two purposes. One, to show us that we could never be perfect so that we would be convinced, yep, sinner, can't do it on my own. I need a savior. And secondly, to point us to the savior. His name is Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the law. It was never intended to be some kind of access point into heaven or right standing with God. It was there to point us to our need and then to point us to our Savior. I told some of you this morning, this is a very simple passage. There's no rocket science here. This is God letting us know that what he said in chapter 3, he meant. And he's now pointing at Abraham as the epitome of an example for his Jewish audience in Rome. And he is saying the same thing to us. It has nothing to do with what you or anybody else has done. Not the Pope, not Billy Graham, not some bishop someplace else. There's no distinction. We all are sinners in need of a Savior. And nothing we do can do what only God can do. He makes this very clear in the last two verses of our passage, verse 16 and 17. Abraham was justified by God's grace. Abraham was justified by God's grace. Why me? If you are justified, it will be because of God's love and grace. Why me? Because of God's love and grace. So the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. If we have faith like Abraham's. I want to ask you, I plead with you as an under-shepherd, please live out your faith in such a way that the world will say, there goes Abraham. Live out your faith. Pray and ask God to empower you. If you are a true child of God, then ask God to give you the strength to live like it. To live like somebody who is depending, putting their eternal security, their eternal location in the balance of this faith. God's word says that if we have the faith like Abraham, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, quote, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing. You see, if you have faith in a religion, you almost certainly cannot muster up the kind of lifestyle that is going to draw attention to your king. You can get moral. You can kind of live in a balancing way where, you know, oh, yeah, I go to church and or I'm spiritual or, you know, I believe in a higher power. But if you have a faith like Abraham, if you have a biblical faith in the biblical God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a God that you can put your faith in. On the third day, he rose again. That's a God you can put your faith in. Lazarus, come forth, and out walks the dead. That's a God you can put your faith in. Our God is the only true God. And when you understand that the call to live by faith is in the faith that recognizes that this God raises the dead. This God calls things that are not as though they are, and he makes it so. He spoke creation into being. I ask you, do you have faith like Abraham? When you ask, why me? Do you believe so much in the truth of the answer that you live as if your life depended on it. I want you to meet a young man who inspired me because I believe that he lived like his life depended on it. And I want to ask you this morning to embrace a call to have a faith like Abraham. I want you to meet this fellow.
This is almost 8 weeks ago. I go up to Stanford Hospital, get the bomb out, the pop, whatever. Results come back. Fourth time, the doctors have had to tell my parents, your son has leukemia again for a fourth time. I know, I feel like I should be in Ripley's, believe it or not. It's crazy. A few days later, the doctors had asked us to come back up to go over what options that I had. I'm 18 now, so I can, basically, I can, it's up to me, and my parents can't change that. So, the oncologist comes in and basically for a 5-minute talk, he says, there's nothing that we can do for you. We can give you chemotherapy, we can do some treatment, but inevitably it will not work. No third bone marrow. No more chemotherapy, nothing's going to work. There's no pill, there's nothing. So I asked him, with nothing, how long do you give me? Well, first he says, you need to get a crying baby. I didn't believe that either. He says, it's your own individual blood. Everyone's blood is different. It reacts differently. There's no like hammer on the nail, like time. It's really hard. It can vary, but I did get this out of him. This was almost 2 months ago. He said maybe 3 months plus or minus. That was 2 months ago. And I'm still here. Me being here tonight is no accident. I'm dying of a disease. No, I'm not. I'm dying from a blessing that was given to me by God. People ask me a lot of questions, and later I'll bring that up to you guys if you guys have any questions, but one of the questions that I get asked a lot is, hey Clayton, are you scared? And usually I just say, no, I'm not scared. Because I don't really feel like talking right then or explaining myself. But inside, yes, I am. I am terrified. I am mortified. But not for myself. Not for cancer. I've been doing this. I've been on this train for 12 years. This is my fourth time. I know what's going to happen. I know the feelings. I know all the needles. I know all the pains that's going to come with it. I know that. I'm not scared of that. I'm not scared of dying either because I know where I'm going when I die. I know I'm going to heaven because when I was little, I still am little, but when I was younger, don't mock me. When I was younger, I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that Jesus is Lord and that He is the only way into heaven. And I believed that. And I know that. And I was able to do that because God sent His only Son to earth to die on the cross for my sins and your sins. Because he loves us so much. That is why I was able, and I know that I'm going to heaven. So I'm not scared for where I'm going when I die. I'm scared for everyone else. I'm scared for all the people who don't know where they're going when they die. I'm scared for the people that might think they know where they're going when they die. I'm scared for all the people who are distracted by this world that is controlled by Satan, especially for you guys, because you're in America and this is Satan's country. I'm scared for everyone that's distracted by friends, by iPods, by video games, by movies, by having a roof over your head, by feeling secure, or by feeling comfort, or by having 20 bucks in your pocket. See, I'm dying. So it's not hard for me to live every day like it's going to be your last, because tonight I easily can go into a coma and never wake up from it. It's not hard for me to be thankful for life when I know that tomorrow I might not have it. And it's not hard for me to be thankful for my friends, because I know that I might not ever see them again very soon. Yes, I'm dying. But wait, here's the kicker. So are you guys. We all have a clock, have a timeline of when we're going to kick the bucket. And for me, I have the luxury of knowing about when I might go. See, I feel sorry for you guys, because you guys don't know when you're going to die. I do. So everyone that is blinded by this world and is not living every day like it could be their last, which is very well could be, I feel sorry for you guys. So those are the people that I'm afraid of. The people that are blinded, the people who don't know where they're going when they die, and the people that think they know where they're going when they die, but they really don't.
I want to ask you, is your faith such that you are trusting your eternity to the object and person of that faith? Clayton McDonald is his name. 67 days after that, he died. And right up to his death, he went around trying to tell the world to get ready and to live by faith. The day before he died, he was in a high school auditorium, very similar to this one. And that night, they had completed the documentary that is his life story. And the last thing he was able to do conscious was put his smile on the documentary that told his story. He said, I know I'm dying, and I'm scared to death, but not because of what's coming to me. I'm scared to death for all of those who don't know where they're going to go, because they don't have a faith like Abraham, locked into the one true God who raises the dead and calls those things that are not as though they are. I'm scared to death for all those who think they know where they're going because of a package of religion that they sling over their back and pull out every once in a while and sprinkle over their life. That has absolutely no saving effect whatsoever. Clayton McDonald on his deathbed says, I'm scared to death for those of you who think you know, who talk about a fruit that is absolutely absent in your life. I'm scared to death for those young people and moms and dads who are being distracted by this world, whose faith in the mouth is nothing like the faith that is walked in life because of the distractions of this world. Oh, my career. Oh, the money. Oh, the friends. Oh, the fun. Oh, the this and oh, the that. I am scared to death of anything and everything that goes in between these two words in your mouth. I'm an under shepherd who's been called to love you, to serve you, to equip you, and to call you to your purpose in life. And I am scared to death for anything that you put in between the two words, yes, Lord. Some of you have put a comma there. And you think, what's the hesitation? It's just a comma. I didn't say no, Lord. I just put a comma. Some of you have put dot, dot, dot. I'll get back to you. Yes, Lord. I'm scared to death. Like young Mr. McDonald. For those of you that I've been called to love, who don't yet know, sadly, I think you do, where you'll spend eternity. And I'm scared to death for those of you that have deceived yourself with some kind of a religion that you think will save, but it has not transformed your life. I told others this morning, if you go out on Route 50 this morning and you have an encounter with a Mack truck doing 60 miles an hour, bam, you will be impacted. It will change your life. How much more so if you meet the creator of the universe, the God who spoke creation into being? Can you have an encounter with him and walk away unaffected? Can you walk away and be less impacted than you would be by a little truck? And yet that's what we see throughout the world over and over and over again. Oh yeah, I have faith. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But there's no living like we're dying. The faith that is called for and given, the faith of Abraham that says, yes, Lord, no interruption, exclamation mark on the end. Where is that? Sorry, Lord, hang on. We got stuff going on out back. I'll be right back, Lord. Oh, hey, Lord, no problem. I got 10 plates spinning. I can do 11. Come on, jump in. That's not the faith that the Bible says God will acknowledge and reward. That's not the faith that is recognized and gifted with God's righteousness. And as we've seen, unless you are given the gift of God's righteousness, it's going to be a very, very long eternity. And that righteousness comes as a gift from God by his grace. But our part is to receive it by faith, to believe in such a way that our lives are radically transformed. Don't let people talk you into thinking that that's somehow a bad thing. That's the truth that will set you free. That's the truth that will set you free. And it's a gift. Why me? Because God loves you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning and I pray, like Clayton McDonald, Lord, that we would be able to recognize the difference between religion and saving relationship. I pray, Lord, that there will be those that will hear, perhaps through the internet, your call of love and grace and mercy. Lord, let us not look to our resumes, our religion, or our rituals. Let us look to you and you alone and recognize that we are like sock puppets, useless without you. We can do nothing, nothing without you. Lord, I pray, like the woman at the well, that we will receive you and that we will understand that all other waters will leave us thirsty eternally. But it's your living water that refreshes eternally. That you and you alone in us is the answer for all of eternity. Your righteousness received by grace through faith alone. Oh, Lord, let our faith guide us. Let us live like we're dying. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
He's pointing out to her, I understand. I can explain why you go from man to man. I know how you're wired. I know how you're made. I know what's driving you, lady. I made you. I understand desire. I understand passion. I understand craving. I understand longing. I understand aching. I understand loneliness.
Please lay down your arrows, 'cause they're sure to pierce the skin. And water from a broken well will make you thirst again. When all things you've acquired are tested by the flames, and you can see them melting, then will you call his name? Yeah. And it's worth it, brothers, and it's worth it, friends, to know your maker, to lose your sin. Did you know that you are dearly loved?
I am so for you. I am so right for you. I am so made for you. And every person in this room, every person in this room is made with a cavern for Christ.
To the slaughter, you are being led, being told that it's a party, that this God is in your head, and every single lie sounds just like the greatest truth. But the one truth you're not hearing is that he died for you. And it's worth it, friends, to know your maker, to lose your sin. Did you know that you are dearly loved? Oh, oh, oh. No greater joy, friends, to know your maker, to lose your sin. Did you know that you are
I love you with a never-ending love. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more, and there's nothing you'll ever do to cause me to love you less. I love you with a perfect love that I'll never, never take back. No matter what you do, I'll always pursue you and forgive you. And I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to feed you, and I'm going to help you. And for the rest of your life, I'm going to do very good things for you, and I'll never abandon or betray or harm you.